This week is a double parsha, Parshios Vayakel and Pekudei. As we know, these parshios really detail for us the actual contributions of the Jewish people with all the materials that they gave for the tabernacle, as well as the delineation of how all the items and all the special things were actually built for the Mishkan, for the tabernacle. Parsha Pekudei in particular has a famous refrain that repeats itself many times throughout the parsha of Kasher Tziva Hashem and Moshe, like Hashem had commanded Moshe. And this is what makes the Mishkan special and what sets it apart from, for example, the golden calf. When God commands, then the golden kruvim on top of the Aron are what Hashem wants as part of his service. And if it's not what God commanded, so then it turns into an Egel HaZahav, into a golden calf. Kasher Tziva Hashem and Moshe, we need to follow the protocol that was directed for us in terms of our Avodas Hashem, our service of God. I'd like to focus in on particular one aspect of the items that were found within the structure of the Mishkan, and that is the Me'il, the coat that the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, wore. Take a look at source number one. We have the details describing this coat. Torah tells us in verse 22 that they made the me'il of the ephod, the work of a weaver, entirely of turquoise wool, its head opening folded over within it like the opening of a suit of armor, a border for its opening all around, it may not be torn. This is fascinating to know why the Torah tells us specifically it may not be torn. Would I have thought that the Kohen would be allowed to wear torn clothes? Clearly not. So why is the Torah telling us, really underscoring for us, that it may not be torn, and this will be an issue we'll get to with the help of God at the end of the shiur. Continuing on in verse 24, they made on the hem of the me'il pomegranates of turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool twisted. They made bells of pure gold, and they put the bells among the pomegranates on the hem of the me'il, all around among the pomegranates. A bell and a pomegranate and a bell and a pomegranate on the hem of the me'il, all around in order to minister as Hashem commanded Moshe. So it's a beautiful sight that at the hem of the me'il of this robe, the Kohen Gadol wore these pomegranate bell combinations that the Torah notes was in order to minister as Hashem had commanded Moshe. Again, this refrain that we've spoken about. So the obvious question is, what was the purpose of these bells that the Kohen Gadol wore, that the high priest wore? Why was it necessary for him to wear a garment of bells, and also to understand what was the role of the pomegranates that were found at the bottom of the me'il? To have a deeper understanding of what it means in order to minister l'sharet, we need to go back to Parsha Tetzaveh, where there was the original command of making this me'il. Right? We know our Parsha is just reviewing the details that were already found in previous parashios. So if we go back to the 28th chapter, the 35th verse in the book of Shemot, so we have a very important pasuk. And this pasuk I'd like to really focus in on this evening. And if the me'il shall be on Aaron for officiating, and its sound shall be heard when he goes into the sanctuary before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he die not. And the Hebrew phrase, Vaya al Aaron l'sharet, that Aaron wore to serve, to officiate, the key phrase in this verse is v'nishma kolo, and his voice shall be heard, or its voice shall be heard, when he's coming into the holies and when he leaves. So the question that we need to understand this evening, and we'll take four approaches to understand it, is what does it mean v'nishma kolo, and its voice shall be heard? Who should hear the voice, and what message does this voice convey? That's the question we need to understand, and then we'll have a deeper understanding of the job of the high priest and the lessons that we can learn for our own lives. Approach number one is the approach of the Rav HaChizkuni, very important commentator, who notes source 3, Kidei sheyedu zman havodah, in order for the people to know the time of the service, ubekach, and thereby yichavnu liban lavihem shebashamayim. The bells were needed for the people to know when the Kohen Gadol was going to enter into the Kodesh, into the sanctuary, And in that way, they would know that this is the time that the service was taking place. They would stop for what they were doing. And they would focus their attention in davening, in prayer, in thoughts toward God. It's very similar to what Rabbi Krohn brings down, that at a bris mila, at the time that the child is having a bris, is having a circumcision, so this is a very special time because the cries of the child are very pure cries that pierce the heavens because the child is so innocent. So this is the time for individuals to add their own personal tefillos that they should ascend with the cries of the child. This is the same concept that when there's a very auspicious time for something, in our case, the time when the Kohen Gadol is going to do the avoda, the service, so this is the time to connect with him at this moment and to offer prayers to God. This idea is really lesson number one for us to gain from our lives, and that's the concept of grabbing and seizing the spiritual moment. This is a famous idea that Rav Chaim Freilander brings down, Sifrei Chaim, in sources 4 and 5. When the Jewish people were at the splitting of the sea, they said, Zeh keli vaneihu, this is my God, and I shall glorify him. It's not just enough to have Zeh keli, to be able to point and really have the ability to apprehend God, but you need to have vaneihu, now what? Vaneihu, as our rabbis explained, and na'el lefanav v'mitzvot, I'll beautify him in mitzvot. Vaneihu ani vahu, I and him, to emulate God. If you're not going to have a practical concept coming from a spiritual revelation, not to do something lema'aseh in actuality, so then you lose that spiritual moment and the potency of that spiritual moment. What the people understood is if you see Zeh Keli, immediately has to be vaneihu. In our case, if you hear the bells of the Kohen Gadol, you know he's going in for the service, so this is a very special time, very spiritual time. It's a time to grab the moment. This is approach number one, v'nishma kolo, and the bell shall be heard. It should be heard by the Jewish people to grab the spiritual moment. Approach number two is a famous commentator, the Ramban. And he notes in source 6, Hu al da'ati, he explains, bi'ur l'mitzvat ha'pamonim, the reason for the bells, ki mipnei she'ein bahem sarach b'levisha. There was really no point in having them worn for wearing them sake alone. Because the ein derech hanichvadim lasolahem came. Very important people generally do not have bells at the bottom of their garments. L'kach amar, therefore it states, ki siva bahem, God commanded them, ba'avur shishma kolo ba'kodesh, that the sound should be heard ba'kodesh in the holy itself. Why? So he explains, so yikanes lifnei adonav ki'ilu birishut, as if to gain permission before entering into the sanctuary of God. As he explains, because one who comes in suddenly, perhaps could be chayamisa, could be worthy of the death penalty. Like we have in the story, we just had a Purim, where if you walk into Achashverosh's kingdom unannounced, so there were dire consequences. So this is what the Ramban explains, that v'nishma kolo, that the bell should be heard. Heard by whom? Heard by Kosh Baruch Hu Kivyachol, heard by God himself, as if to gain permission that the Kohen Gadol could now enter into the sanctuary. The lesson that we learn from this is brought down in Love Your Neighbor by Rabbi Pliskin, Gemara, which says, Source 7, the Me'il, one of the 8 garments of the high priest, was decorated with bells. Whenever the high priest would enter the Beis HaMikdash, his presence would be announced by the jingling of the bells on his garment. Rabbi Yochanan learned from this practice of always knocking on the door of his house before entering. This is one of the 7 directives Rabbi Akiva gave to his son Rabbi Yoshua. Don't enter your home suddenly, that is without knocking, or the more so the house of your neighbor, it's a Gemara Pesachim. So we learn from here that it's not only in reference to God, but it's teaching us Derech Eretz, the proper behavior. That before one walks into one's own house, even one's own room, to knock first and to announce one's entering. This idea of knocking and gaining permission before one goes in is really a concept that we see elsewhere in Chumash. A classic example of this is found when Moshe Rabbeinu was told to count the tribe of Levi. We know that generally speaking, the Jewish people were counted from 20 years and up. Tribe of Levi, however, was the exception where they were counted from 30 days and up. So the Torah in the third chapter of the book of Shemot, in describing this, it states in verse 15, count the sons of Levi according to their father's household, according to their families, every male from 1 month of age and up you shall count them. The Torah continues in the next pasuk by saying Moshe counted them according to the word of Hashem as he had been commanded. So the obvious question is, why do we have this concept of according to the word of Hashem, al pi Hashem? Would have been enough as he had been commanded. So Rashi brings down, we have in source 9, it would have been improper for Moshe to enter into Levite tents to count the suckling infants. He waited outside there for while the divine presence preceded him, and a heavenly voice proclaimed how many babies were in the tent. Moshe Rabbeinu understood that he wasn't to go into the tent and actually count. That's not midah of derech eretz, of the proper mode of behavior. So therefore, the concept of al pi Hashem means that Moshe Rabbeinu would stand outside one of the tents of Levi, and a bas kol, a heavenly voice, would come down and announce how many people, children, adults were in that tent, and that's how Moshe Rabbeinu was able to get a count of the tribe of Levi. This is a certain sensitivity. This is really a definition on one level of what Derech Eretz is all about. Derech Eretz means that even if a person has an agenda, and even if a person is involved in doing the service of God, both the Kohen Gadol as well as Moshe Rabbeinu and counting the tribe of Levi, one still needs to be sensitive to other people. One cannot say, well, we have a mission, we're doing something very important, and that overrides and supersedes everything else. The answer is no. Derech Eretz means that you first gain permission to enter into the Kodesh, into the sanctuary. Derech Eretz means that you don't walk into somebody's tent to count little babies. That person needs to have a sensitivity to other people and not just be focused on self. Wonderful example of this is brought in Rabbi Krohn's books in the series of the Magid, which tells of a story of a Reb Mordechai who walks into shul one Shabbos and notes that one of the members of the shul donated small shtenders, mini shtenders, at everybody's place in shul so that they'd be able to daven with a little bit more ease. They'd have a place to put their chumash, their siddur. So Mordechai came early to shul and he noticed all these beautiful shtenders. He went to his seat and he said to himself, you know, I've been davening all these years with holding my chumash or my siddur in my hand. I really don't need a shtender. I'm used to holding it myself. So he picked up the shtender and he began walking to the back of the shul to leave it there for maybe somebody else to pick up. As he's walking to the back of the shul with a shtender in hand, he remembered that many years earlier, he used to daven at a Rebbe's minyan on the Lower East Side. And he used to daven there every Friday night, and one Friday night they invited him to be the Shliach Tzibur, to be the Chazan. So as he walks up to be the Chazan, he takes his siddur in hand, and he notices that there's a big Chazan siddur on the shtender. He closes it and puts his own siddur down, and he's about to daven from his own siddur and to leave the service. And he was just waiting for the Rebbe to give him permission to start. Before the Rebbe gave him permission to start, he called Reb Mordechai over. They said, Reb Mordechai, do you know that an individual donated that chazan siddur that you just closed? Reb Mordechai nodded his head. They said, do you realize that the person who donated this gets a tremendous amount of satisfaction by the fact that there's a chazan that davens from it and leads the congregation every week using the siddur? And not only that, the siddur was donated l'ilui nishmat in the memory of somebody. And that person gains a certain amount of pleasure when that siddur is used. And Reb Mordechai understood and closed his own siddur and used the chazan siddur to daven. And when Reb Mordechai thought about this incident as he's holding the shtender in his hand, he realizes that there must have been an individual who's gaining a tremendous amount of satisfaction in the fact that he provided everyone with little shtenders. And he turned himself around and returned the shtender back to his own seat. A person may have a personal agenda in life, but that doesn't mean it has to be at the expense of somebody else's happiness or at the expense of somebody else wanting to give and the generosity of another person. In practical terms, very often we find ourselves at people's houses and they offer us something to eat or something to drink and we say, no, I'm not hungry, I'm on a diet. And that may be true, but if the person, as we know, would gain so much if you would just taste the food they just made, or take something to drink, so then you're really, that's really derech eretz, that you're being sensitive to the other person and not just standing on where you're at and what your own personal feelings are, but you're able to be sensitive to the other and to be able to allow the other person to give to you. Second approach of an Ishma Kolo, it says, Kosh Baruch Hu Kivyachol, God himself was listening to the sounds of the bells. It was as if to grant the high priest permission to enter. The third approach is found in also not such a famous commentator, 1800s, the Baal Ksav HaKabbalah. And he notes in Source 12, he says, Ula Da'ati, Mitzvat HaPamonim, the commandment of the bells, he domel mitzvat tzitzit. It's similar to the mitzvah of tzitzit. Sham ha-mitzvah hi lemaskeret al ha-mitzvot ayidei chush ha-riyah. The mitzvah of tzitzit, as we know, is to remember through seeing all the other mitzvot. Kidichtiv, as it's stated, u-ri'isem oto u-schartem. And you'll see them and you'll remember the mitzvot. Says Baal Ksav HaKabbalah, v'kan ha-mitzvah hi lehaskeret ha-mitzvot ayidei chush ha-shmiyah. Here it's to remember all the mitzvot, not through the means of seeing, but rather through the means of hearing. And as the Baal Ksav HaKabbalah goes on, he says, because the Kohen Gadol has a higher, elevated level, and had extra responsibilities, even more so than the Kohanim, the other priests, so therefore he needed a special reminder to understand what his position was, and to be able to carry on his responsibilities without this pride, without this gaiva, and to understand who he is and for what purpose he's serving God. This is particularly apropos since, as we know, as Rav Aaron Soloveitchik brings down in the book The Warmth and the Light in Source 13, that when describing the clothes of the Kohen, it states, and you shall make holy garments for your brother Aaron, and they shall be for honor and for beauty. L'chavo v'l'tiferet. And this commandment, honor and beauty, appear to be valued so highly that the Torah declares them to be essential ingredients of the solemn rites of the divine service in the Beis HaMikdash. So Rav Aaron asks, at first glance, it seems that there can be nothing more alien to the spirit of Torah than the duo of honor and beauty. It's something we avoid. So he notes, however, in emphasizing that the garments of the Kohanim were to feature these two qualities, honor and beauty, the Torah teaches us that these two, in fact, do have a place in our lives. Honor is a destructive force if it stems from selfishness and if it tends to negate one's granting honor and recognition to other people. Pursuance of special honor for oneself to the exclusion of honoring others is synonymous with vanity. However, honoring all people on account of the image of God inherent within them is as essential to one's spiritual personality as oxygen is to one's lung. Who is honorable? One who honors all being. This type of honor stems from the concept that every human being is so potentially unique as to be irreplaceable. Honor of this kind is indispensable to a life of dignity. Honor at the expense of somebody else is really honor of self. But when you realize inherently the kedusha, the holiness of everybody, and that everyone has a job in their service of God, so this type of honor is an honor that God wants. And this is what the Kohen, when wearing these beautiful clothes, the Chavah V'Tiferet, is underscoring, that they have a special mission in their service of God. This is an understanding, a knowledge of self, a good feeling about self and one's place in this world, and then one's ability to serve God. This also explains the concept that's also found in our parsha of the mirrors that the women donated to the tabernacle that were used for the kior, the washing basin. And we know that these mirrors were used in Egypt to entice their men to have children. After a long day's work, they didn't want to have children. So the women would beautify themselves and seduce their husbands with using these mirrors. Moshe Rabbeinu didn't want to accept these mirrors for the Mishkan. He thought they were out of place. To which HaKadosh Baruch Hu responds, no, these are very beloved for me. So how do we understand that these mirrors are doing in the Mishkan? Why by the Kiyur, by the washing basin? So Rav Soloveitchik explains in Shirei HaRav the following. He says, how can the beauty source 15 of the mirrors harmonize with the sensation of blackness with which the road to the altar is bound? However, the sovereign of the universe said, except Moshe, the woman who knows she is beautiful, who is able in Egypt in the bitter and dark exile to comfort and strengthen her husband and to raise a generation thirsty for redemption, that same woman, when she shall transgress, will recite her confession with hot tears and with more grief and regret than another person. This is the concept. If a person knows themselves and has the ability of the self-image, a positive self-image, so when they move off the right path, they realize that they have moved off the right path, and then their confession is a much more sincere and powerful confession. So we've had now three approaches. Approach number one, the people should hear it, seize the spiritual moment. Approach number two, God should hear kivyachol. It's a form of derech erer, it's the proper mode of conduct. And approach number three, the high priest himself should hear it as a reminder to understand his position and his service to God. And now we come to the final approach, the fourth approach. And perhaps this is the most powerful approach. Who's left? Is the people hearing it? Is God hearing it? And the high priest is hearing it? So the fourth approach says, it really doesn't matter who hears the bells, as long as the bells are heard. What does this mean? So I think we need to understand what the concept of bells, or more particularly the concept of noise, is all about, and then the function of the pamonim and the rimonim, the function of the bells and the pomegranates together, and what do the pomegranates signify. The following idea comes from the book The Inside Story, edited by Rabbi Tauber, based on the writings of the Lubavitcher Rebbe. So he explains the concept of noise in 18 is the mark of resistance. Consider the sounds emitted by a log fire, a pile of burning straw, and an oil lamp. In each case, matter is succumbing to the energy locked within it. The log offers the most resistance, voicing its reluctance to part with its outer form with a noisy crackle and sudden explosions. The straw, not quite as physical as the log, protests with a whispering sizzle. And the oil in the lamp, the finest substance of the three, burns silently, freely yielding to the essence within. And this explains the image that Elijah the prophet had on Mount Sinai, where God says, I'm not in a storm, and I'm not in an earthquake, and I'm not in the wind, but rather in a small, still voice, a cold mamadaka. And his refined self, the material, the body, did not resist the spirituality of the soul. Thus he perceived the divine reality not in the norm-shattering storm, but in the same tranquil manner in which a person is aware of the life within him. Noise is a concept of resistance. It's a concept of turmoil. It's a concept of resistance. We had the experience of once being driven around by a young man who clearly was in turmoil within his own life and decisions in his own life. We got into the car, one saw this manifested by the fact that he had the radio blaring, and you really saw that the outer noise was really a reflection of the inner turmoil that this young man was going through. Noise is a mark of turmoil, of trying to struggle, while silence is this ability to be at one, to be at peace. And yet, he continues, Aaron the Kohen Gadol, the epitome of refinement and spirituality, is commanded to wear a robe with bells sewn onto its hem, so that the sound shall be heard when he enters into the holy before God. For the Kohen Gadol represents the entirety of Israel in the service of the Almighty, including those for whom connection to God is still a noisy struggle. The struggle to transcend their external earthbound selves and bring to light their true inner identity. This struggle of the high priest, this struggle of the Jewish people, is worn symbolically on the robe of the high priest, representing the struggle of the Jewish people to come closer to God. Now we need to understand what the pomegranates are all about, and we'll have a deeper appreciation of the bells. There's a very famous machloket, disagreement of interpretation, between two classical commentators, that of Rashi and Ramban. How do we understand the position of the pomegranates and the bells on the robe of the high priest? So Rashi explains the word bitocham, literally among them, as the way we understood it, that it means between them. You had pomegranate bell, and it went all around in that sequence. Nachmanides disagrees. 19, I don't know why the master Rashi made the bell separate, a bell between the two pomegranates, he writes. According to this, the pomegranates serve no function. if you're going to put the pomegranate near the bell, so I understand the function of the bell, that was to make noise, and Nishmak Kolo, the voice should be heard. But what's the point of the pomegranate? He says, and if they were for beauty, so you may argue, well, the pomegranate was there for the pomegranate's sake. A pomegranate is a pretty fruit, so therefore it was just there for beauty. Then asks the Ramban, why were they made as hollow pomegranates? They should have been made as golden apples. Therefore, explains the Ramban, v'tocham means literally, within the pomegranate was the bell. So around the high priest's garment, on the hem, you had pomegranate bell combination all around. So we need to understand what the Ramban is saying. If it meant for beauty, so it should have been an apple, not a pomegranate, well, I think a pomegranate is also a beautiful fruit. Why is the Ramban explaining that it had to be, if it was just for beauty alone, an apple, not a pomegranate, and therefore, since it wasn't for beauty, because it's a pomegranate and not an apple, so therefore the bell had to be within the pomegranate. In order to understand the Ramban a little bit deeper, we have to understand what the apple and the pomegranate represent. So we know that both the apple and the pomegranate are symbolism for the Jewish people. As we note in Source 20, both the apple and the pomegranates are representative of the Jewish people. The Torah likens Israel to an apple, like an apple among the tree of the woods, so is my beloved, from Song of Song. As well as to a pomegranate, your lips are like a thread of scarlet, your mouth is comely, your temples like a piece of pomegranate within your locks, also from the Song of Songs. But while the apple represents Israel in a virtuous state, the pomegranate refers to the hollow or empty ones among you. As interpreted by the Talmud, the verse, your temples like a piece of pomegranate, comes to say that even the empty ones among you are full of good deeds as a pomegranate is full of seed. And the basis of the rabbi's interpretation is the word rakah. The Hebrew word used for the verse for temple is related to the word rake, empty. Thus your temple is homiletically rendered the empty ones among you. And we know this to be true, that even the empty ones among the Jewish people are still full of good deeds like a rimon, like a pomegranate. As he continues, the pomegranate is more than a model of something that contains many particulars. On a deeper level, this metaphor also addresses the paradox of how an individual may be empty and at the same time be full of good deeds as a pomegranate. And when looking at this statement of our rabbis, the obvious question is, what do you mean that they may be empty and lowly, but yet they're full of good deeds as a pomegranate? Well, if they're full of good deeds as a pomegranate, why are we saying the lowly ones, the empty ones amongst you? It seems they're full of seeds as a pomegranate. So to put all this into perspective, we need to understand the difference of the way an apple looks and a pomegranate looks. The pomegranate, Source 23, is a highly compartmentalized fruit. Each of its hundreds of seeds is wrapped in its own sack of flesh and is separated from its fellows by a tough membrane. In the same way, it is possible for a person to do good deeds, many good deeds, and yet they remain isolated acts with little or no effect on his nature and character. So unlike the apple, whose deliciousness is from core to skin, the pomegranate contains many virtues, but they do not become him. He may be full of good deeds, yet he remains morally and spiritually hollow. This is the difference. An apple, from skin to core, is one unit. A pomegranate has all these different compartments, and it doesn't really encompass the whole fruit. This explains the connection between the pomegranates and the bells on the hem of the priestly robe, as explained above. The noisy bells represent the imperfect individual who's striving to transcend his deficient state. And now we understand the Ramban Nachmanides so much deeper. Says the Ramban, if the Torah wanted us to see beauty, it would have shown us an apple, because an apple is at a higher, pure state. The menorah was shaped like an apple, that silent burning of the oil. It's a higher, pure state of refinement of soul. The pomegranates and the bells within the pomegranates represent the struggle of the individual, who may be full of good deeds, but it doesn't change him as an individual. It doesn't become his persona. It becomes different compartmentalized aspects of his life, but doesn't define the person as a whole. And that's why V'nishma Kolo, the major aspect is that the voice should be heard. The struggle of the pomegranate bell combination, the struggle of the individual as represented by the high priest who's responsible to inspire the people, is this struggle of the individual who tries to go from a pomegranate to an apple. The noise is a healthy noise. It's a noise of struggling to elevate a person above the state they are in. The final issue I'd like to deal with briefly is how practically can we move from a pomegranate to an apple. Most of us are on a pomegranate level where we're full of good deeds, but they're very much compartmentalized, necessarily defined. So how do we move from this level of a pomegranate to a more wholesome level of an apple? So perhaps we could suggest, as a suggestion, another idea found from the writings of Lubavitcher Rebbe in a book called Toward a Meaningful Life, adapted by Rabbi Jacobson, where he says the following in Source 26. If you were to make a list of all the things you did today, it might look like this. You woke up, exercised, showered, ate breakfast, made a phone call, read the newspaper, checked the weather forecast, got dressed, went to work, had pleasant moments with some colleagues, unpleasant ones with others, took a lunch break, had some productive meetings, some unproductive ones, went home, ate dinner, did a little paperwork, talked with your family, read a magazine, and then went to sleep. Along the way, you had hundreds of trivial encounters and perhaps one or two meaningful ones. Your life is made up of countless such bits and pieces. One day's worth may not seem like very much, but add up the pieces day after day, year after year, and you end up with an entire life split into millions of fragments with no connecting thread. What is wrong with that? Human beings naturally abhor fragmentation. It rattles our peace of mind, creating untold tension and anxiety. What's worse, these trivial activities are bound to overwhelm the very few truly significant events in our lives. Over time, the fragments pile up and begin to suffocate your soul. While your inner self craves focus, purpose, and direction, any stray experiences disturb its steady course. Is it any wonder that after 40 or 50 years of slogging through such disjointed days, when you wake up and suddenly wonder, what have I done with my life? And this really describes where we're at in life. And this is just really the description of the pomegranate, that we have all these different events in our lives, but they're very much fragmented events. And we as individuals like to see things as a whole. Most people don't have 3,000 bank accounts. They have a couple of major bank accounts, and they put all their money in their bank account. This is the way we deal with our lives. So how do we unite it? So he gives a very fascinating suggestion, 27. Obviously, it's impossible to eliminate your basic daily needs. You have to eat and sleep and make a living. So the only option is to find a thread that unites all your daily activities and sews all the fragments together. This thread is the mission that God has asked you to fulfill, to refine yourself in every aspect of your life, from your intellect and emotions, all the way down to the most mundane activities. If we understand that everything in life is in order to refine us, so then instead of depositing each event or each mitzvah in a separate bank account, we deposit it in the same bank account called refinement of the soul. And every encounter and every event that we have, we check it against this barometer of, does it refine me and how does it refine me? So it allows the events that happen in life to be seen through the medium of one major theme of how am I as an individual developing and improving and refining myself through all the different encounters and all the different activities I go through during the day. And that way one is able to see a thread, a common denominator among all the activities and be able to unite all the activities together. And that's why he says so beautifully in Sources 29 and 30, many of us have learned to look at each step and each day in our life as an almost inconsequential side trip that is disconnected from any larger journey. But the secret to any journey is to fix your eye on the destination and to keep traveling steadily toward it. Veering off even for a short while is at best a loss of time. At worst, we get confused and find it difficult to return on course. Remember that in the journey of life, your body is a vehicle, but your soul is the compass. By following its voice, you remain focused on your destination, and each step, each day, brings you closer. And this is what we need to understand, is to be able to see things in a holistic approach rather than an individualistic approach. So I think what we've seen this evening on V'nishma Kolo, that the bells of the high priest were sounded at the first level for the Jewish people to be awakened, the second level to gain permission from God, Kivyachol, the third level, a reminder of the high priest And the fourth level, he said, it's more important that the bells are heard. The bells are sounded, the struggle is found. And the way, perhaps in our own lives, to work through this struggle is to see this holistic approach. And that explains what question we begin with is, why is the Torah stating that the me'il, the coat, cannot be torn? It's this concept that we're speaking about. We cannot have fragmentation. It has to be seen as a whole, not in small pieces ripped together and then sewn up. We need to view things as one unit, as one whole. I'd like to conclude with the way this essay ends. How you live today determines how you will live tomorrow. The very next thing you do, no matter how small, will determine the rest of your day and ultimately the rest of your life.